Our topic, as has been announced, is animal sacrifice. We're going to give an overall picture of this subject matter. And we start with Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 21. And the eyes of them both, namely Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. This is the first hint we have of the doctrine of justification by works, the making of the fig leaf, sewing. And made themselves aprons. That is to hide their lower, uncomely parts. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats. This is overall, not just way. And clothed them. That is, he clothed or cloaked both the upper and lower uncomely parts. Here we have the doctrine of atonement in the most simplified sense as the covering of sin. Not the removal, but the covering, which is the word in Hebrew, kippur, which means atonement, which is to cover. Verse 21, this is the first inference that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. However, there's no specific mention even of the term offering. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Here's the first instance of the use of the term offering. Genesis 8, verses 20 and 21. This is 1656 years later. That's how little has been mentioned of this subject matter. And Noah, after, that is, exiting the ark, builded an altar. This is the first use of the term altar. Very significant, but we cannot digress on this. Unto the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings. Now the offerings are qualified and given a name, burnt offerings, on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. While we may be reasonably certain that God initially had no pleasure whatsoever in the institution of burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, that is the slaying of animals, yet his wisdom, justice, love, and power deemed that its introduction into human society was an absolutely necessary expedient. Why? Well, for the same reason, the temporary permission of evil, past, present, and for a time yet future, has been deemed a necessary expedient. Why? Because of its educational and instructional value, its prophetic implications, and its influence in the development of character in the called of God, dwelling in an hostile environment and an evil world, and for other reasons. Indeed, it appears that Jesus, as the Logos, was puzzled at first as to the real purpose and significance of animal sacrifice, because in Psalm 40, verse 6, in speaking of him, declares, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears. This is the Logos. Mine ears, that is, of understanding, hast thou opened. That is, they portrayed something of far deeper significance than a mere ritual ceremony requiring the death of seemingly innocent animals, but which God properly instituted. Even though subconsciously we may fail, I improperly fail to understand, but which he commanded to be obediently performed. Verily, while certain that the Heavenly Father did not look upon the dying agony of his Son on the cross with any degree of pleasure, we may be sure that once the sacrifice was consummated, and after a brief period of utmost gravity and somber solemnity, there arose, as it were, from the ashes of darkness, gloom, and despair, the sweet-smelling savor of the task of redemption well done, and the Father's extreme pleasure in his Son's loyalty, in the manifestation of his unexcelled obedience to the divine will, deeming it as a privilege and setting it as an example for others to follow in the narrow way. We may now move on to Genesis chapter 22, verse 2 and verse 8. And he, God, said to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Going verse 8, and Abraham said, my son, God himself will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now, a long period of time, very long, Exodus, 18th chapter, verse 9 and verse 12. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 12. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering, notice they're being qualified, these offerings now, as burnt offerings, and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came, and all the elders of Israel, to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 24. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and thou shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings. Now another adjective is that, peace offerings. Thy sheep and thine oxen, in all places where I record my name, and I will come to thee and I will bless thee. All these primitive or primordial offerings which preceded the law covenant God made to the nation of Israel seem to be, when we think upon them, even though it's styled a burnt offering, a thank offering, a praise offering, a peace offering, all rolled up into one styled a burnt offering. This is the ancient form. However, with the advent of the law, the offerings were codified and given a variety of designations, with rules and regulations as to how and to when and in what manner they were to be performed. The first seven chapters of Leviticus are properly styled sacrifices subsequent to the Day of Atonement. That is, they typify, for the most part, the submission of mankind as individuals to Christ in the kingdom age. Of particular interest to us, that is at the present time, is the introduction of new features in the procedural performance of the burnt offering. Something new. Namely, the offerer was to put his hand upon the head of the animal and slay it before the Lord northward in the direction of Pleiades, then flay, that is skin, it, and cut it into his pieces. Then the sons of Aaron were to lay the head, the fat, and the reassembled body parts with its reinserted inwards, previously washing with water, and the animal legs washing without. The inwards washed within, the legs washed without. And the whole coordinated animal pieced together back to its normal shape, the whole burnt offering upon the altar. Now, this laying of the body parts of the animal in order upon the altar graphically portrays the Christ, head and body members. What other meaning can be given? Can you think of any other meaning? It should be carefully noted that the partitioned animal does not represent the offerer, him or herself, who brought the animal as a sacrifice, but rather it signifies the individual's submission and recognition of the redeeming merit of its blood, the burnt offering blood, which was sprinkled upon the altar of justice, a detail that's sometimes overlooked. Therefore, although this particular sacrifice described in Leviticus chapter 1 is called a burnt offering, is it not inherently implied that it is also a kind of sin offering? Does not the act of the offerer, in this instance, placing their hand upon the head of the burnt offering, constitute tacit recognition that thereby, as is stated in verse 4, it shall be accepted for him to make atonement? This is a burnt offering, to make atonement for him. The Hebrew word translated here into English as atonement, namely Kippur, is the same word used in the Day of Atonement service for the covering of Adamic sin. In other words, the laying of the parts to the head of the animal to be burnt whole on the altar signifies also the true church's share in sin atonement. This is another new novel proof of the church's share in sin offering. Now let us move on to Leviticus 16th chapter, the Day of Atonement service, where three animals appear on the scene to be offered as sin offerings, namely one bullock and two goats, of which only one would be selected as a sin offering. Now in verse 5 we read, "And he," that is Aaron, "shall take of the children of Israel two goats." And verse 6, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering which is for himself," that is, for his immediate body members, the little flock, "and for his house," namely, the household of faith, the other members of the church of the Passover firstborn, namely the great company. Now some are beginning to revert back to the old Orthodox view that all three animals That is the bullock, the Lord's goat, and the scapegoat represent Jesus in antitype. It is this view we wish to refute. Jesus cannot here be represented by either one of these two goats. Reason one, the fullness of a prime bullock is in marked contrast to a lean goat. Reason two, Jesus is characterized as a meek lamb, also in marked contrast to the contrariness of a lean, mean, ornery goat. Reason three, if the bullock and the Lord's goat both represent Jesus, why then the unnecessary, exact duplication of treatment of both the bullock and the Lord's goat as a sin offering? Reason four, a question arises as to the origin of the bullock versus the two goats. Verse 6 stated, Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, Paul speaking on this, he quotes Jesus as saying, a body hast thou prepared me. Whereas Leviticus 16, verse 5 says the two goats are said to be taken of the children of Israel from amidst the congregation, in contrast to the antitypical bullock which came down from heaven. Reason 5. If, for instance, the bullock and the goats are both one and the same, representing Jesus, this destroys the sequential flow of enactment of the ceremony of Leviticus 16. Reason 6. A live so-called scapegoat is contrasted with a previously slain or dead goat. Reason 7. The blood of the Lord's goat was sprinkled on the mercy seat and on the brazen altar in the court for sin. Reason 8. The rectangular framework of the tabernacle in the wilderness of Sinai was covered beneath four types of covering material. The bottom or innermost covering was of fine white linen, interwoven with cherubim decor. This curtain, the bottom curtain, the white curtain, represents the church, God's new creation. He shall give his angels a charge concerning thee. That's why it's a cherubim curtain. And the cherubim can only be seen overhead, because the walls block the view of it when it's draped over the side of the tabernacle framework. The next covering above the white curtain was the goat's hair curtain, which represents the flesh, the old man. We have this treasure, that is the new life, in an earthen vessel. Above the goat's hair curtain, there was the third covering, the ram's skin dyed red. Now this third skin covers our shame. Namely, it is, as expressed elsewhere, the robe of Christ's righteousness, and it's the blood of the slain Passover lamb. That's what the ram skin dyed red is. And then the fourth curtain, or skin. Finally, this is the last, the outer seal skin, or porpoise skin, not badger skin, covering, illustrates how the public views the true Christian's behavior. It's like the oddity of a marine animal in the midst of a barren, dry desert. Like a fish out of water. Like an odd duck. The reason we call attention to these four coverings of the tabernacle is to demonstrate the need of the goat hair curtain to be clothed upon with the ram's skin dyed red, and therefore the incongruity of a goat to depict Christ. It can't. Reason 9. This last and perhaps most important reason, that Jesus is not represented by, let us say, the so-called scapegoat. And it's that given in Leviticus 16, verse 8. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, that is Jehovah, and the other lot, not for the scapegoat, as it's rendered in the King James. This is a misleading, it's an improper English rendering of the word. The Hebrew word in the text should be translated one lot for Jehovah and one lot for Azazel. Azazel is the name or title of an evil being opposed to Yahweh. That is, it refers to Satan, to whom the live goat on the great day of atonement was sent. Neither does the live goat in any way atone for the sin of others. When we read the King James, you get that impression. Azazel is neither the fit man nor the live goat, but a third party to whom the goat is sent into a land not inhabited, that is cut off or separated. The King James Version of verse 10 is as follows. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, namely Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement with him. Now, this last expression, with him, to make atonement with him, is an improper translation of the Hebrew compound word aliv. The first half of this compound word, al, is a preposition denoting a state of rest of one thing upon, on, over, above another. The second half of the word aliv is the third person singular masculine pronoun suffix him, over him, that is, over the live male goat. And that is done before covering or confessing over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. This is a very technical talk, and we feel it's absolute proof. This is done after the fact. The Hebrew lexicon also expressly states that when the preposition al, aliv, is used with words which imply clothing or protecting, as in this instance, because it's immediately preceded by the word atonement, namely kippur, which literally signifies to cover, covering, clothing. It implies that the one doing the covering, Jehovah, the one doing the covering, that is, through the ministry of Aaron the priest, typifying through Christ, but Jehovah doing it, is to be viewed intellectually as one sparing, pitying another. Jehovah pities this live goat. The live goat and the class it represents. In other words, the goat sent into the desert is not the channel of atonement for others, but rather the recipient itself of atonement. Whereas the previous offerings of the bullock and the Lord's goat, they were channels of atonement for others. the bullock for the body members of Jesus and his house. That bullock was for others. And the goat was the channel of atonement on behalf of others. It mentions in the text the children of Israel. Attention now is called to Rotherham's correct rendering of this verse in Leviticus 16:10, as follows. But the goat over which came up the lot for Azazel shall he, that is Aaron, cause to stand alive before Yahweh, to put a propitiatory covering over him, singular, that is the male goat, to send him away unto Azazel toward the desert. Verse 21 states, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. This act signifies protection of the head, the two hands over the head, not transferal of atonement for others, but for the goat. Signifies protection, not transferal. The confession of the sins of the nation, that is after the covering, not underneath the covering, but above his two hands. Like we cup a child who's crying, we put over his face, the dear little one, to stop crying, don't be afraid, or whatever. That the goat class, this signifies the sins of the nation over the head, already covered with hands, of the goat class, is that they accompany the world of sinners into the great time of trouble. Matthew 25:30 speaks a little of this. Which the little flock are accounted worthy to escape. Luke 21, verse 36. It is in the time of trouble, the marketplace of experience, that the foolish virgins wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and to replenish their lamps with the precious oil of the Holy Spirit. It is there, ultimately, to be delivered over unto Satan, Azazel, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Now, let us leave this subject matter and return to the main thrust of Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement service opens up with a scene of the washing of Aaron and his being clothed upon in sacrificial holy garments. Verse 4. He shall put on the holy linen coat. He shall have the linen breeches or knickers upon his flesh. He shall be girded with a linen girdle and with the linen mitre, that is the narrow cloth headband, shall he be attired. Please note carefully. No mention is made of the holy golden plate being attached to the linen turban, circlet about his head. No mention is made of Aaron's having on the robe of the ephod with the breastplate of judgment and with the jewels attached thereto. This part of the ceremony depicts the activity during the gospel age of sacrifice, beginning with Jesus' induction in his 3.5-year ministry with his baptism in the River Jordan. The bullock of the sin offering in Leviticus 16 represents the man, Christ Jesus. The sin offering, the Lord's goat, which follows shortly thereafter, represents the true church, the faithful members of his body, who fill up that which is left behind of the afflictions of Christ in the flesh for his body's sake, as mentioned in Colossians 1:24. Let us skip down now to verse 14, which informs us that Aaron takes the blood of the bullock of the sin offering, representing the death of his humanity, and he sprinkles the blood upon and before the mercy seat seven times in the shape of a cross, signifying not only sacred completion, which most people give it that significance and stop there. That's only the beginning. It signifies not only sacred completion, but the duration of the imputation of the sin offering blood as regards the body members of Christ, as well as the true household of faith, throughout the seven stages of the gospel age. The sprinkling of the blood of the bullock in the most holy represents the deposit of Jesus' merit at Pentecost and its application or imputation to others thereafter down throughout the gospel age seven times. The next verse, 15. The blood of the Yahweh goat class is also presumably sprinkled seven times upon the mercy seat. And again, this blood has been presumably been shed since Pentecost throughout the seven stages of the church's development. Verses 18 and 19, then Aaron takes of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat. Note, these are two separate bloods, not one blood. The blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat. And he puts the same upon the four horns of the brazen altar before the Lord in the court, which we see in verse 12. And he sprinkles upon it, this combined blood, upon the altar seven times. This sprinkling upon the altar also presumably began at Pentecost. Why? This altar also presumably has existed throughout the gospel age, at the base of which God's saints have been crying, "How long, O Lord, wilt thou not judge us and avenge us of our blood?" This is from the bottom of an altar in the gospel age. This altar in the court has undergone a process of cleansing preparatory to its use in the gospel age. All this is preparatory work. Thus, verse 20, which immediately follows the anointing of the altar with the two bloods, signifies thereby an end of reconciling the most holy, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar. But surprisingly, in the next verse, Aaron lays both his hands on the head of the live so-called scapegoat, which represents the great company class, and sends it away into the wilderness. Following the events just enumerated, Aaron, representing Jesus, then enters into the tabernacle to change his sacrificial garments and to put on his usual garments of glory and beauty, which he continues to wear the remainder of that day, as well as the remainder of the year. With more particularity, it states in verse 23, Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments and shall leave them there. Verse 24, and he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, put on his garments, that is, his apparel of glory and beauty. It should be now remembered. Attention should be called to the fact, what we previously discussed, that the top two coverings of the framework of the tabernacle, namely the sealskin and the ram skin dyed red, were not drawn close or flush to the sides of the structure. The first two curtains were. They're given specific measurements, and they were designed to cover the tabernacle. Close, tight-fitting. But the top two curtains, or coverings, were flanged, or pulled taut over the top ridge of the upright boards. This room, the one side is a wall, the other side's a wall. The top is flat. It was drawn across the ridge, and then the side walls, being upright and sharp, as it were, it's then pulled down taut. It even mentions pins being used to stake into the ground. So it's tent-like. At a 45-degree angle, staked down, thus creating a tent-like enclosure on either side of the structure, which was utilized for dressing and undressing, for storage of meat, cereal offerings, incense, holy oil, etc. Thus, Aaron did not wash himself in the holy or most holy compartments of the sanctuary itself, but rather outside and alongside the rectangular enclosure, underneath the privacy of the top two coverings spread out like a tent. This also was considered holy ground in a special sense. Why? Because of its proximity to the holy and the most holy, and being directly sheltered under the sanctity of the ramskin dyed red. Thus Aaron could be spoken of as one who comes forth. Now it's time to consider all the circumstances thus far covered in Leviticus the 16th narrative. Has all the blood of the Lord's goat class been shed and deposited upon and before the mercy seat? No. Have the two bloods of the blood of the bullock and of the Lord's goat been fully sprinkled upon the brazen altar 7 times? No. Has the live goat, the great company class, yet been sent into the desert wilderness? No. Let's digress for a moment. Has the foolish virgin class yet gone to the marketplace of experience to replenish their lamps with oil, into the great time of trouble from which the worthy little flock class are promised to be spared? No. Now, since all these three events are still future, namely, the Lord's goat class have not finished their earthly pilgrimage, the end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle and the altar hasn't taken place, and the sending of the live goat to the direction of the desert wilderness, all these three events are still future, and during which all three events, Aaron is still wearing the linen sacrificial garments, and before he puts on his head plate crown, and the ephod of judgment with its jeweled breastplate, also called of judgment. Does this not tell us that the reign of Christ has not yet begun in any sense? In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, Matthew 25, verse 10, we read, "The bridegroom came. The bridegroom came." This should not be confused with the initial commencement of Christ's secret, invisible presence, or parousia, as we call it, 1874 A.D. In other words, presence and reigning are not the same thing. They're two different things. The words are different. They mean something different. Now, why in this Matthew, what was it, 25 verse 10, I think it was, why? Because of the midnight hour. That's when the bridegroom came. Because it was while the foolish virgins, who previously acknowledged and they confessed their lack of oil. This has not yet taken place. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready of the wise virgin class, the feet members of the body of Christ, went in with him to the marriage. That expression is actually in the scripture. And the door was shut. Incidentally now, if Satan has been in the process of being progressively and increasingly bound for a period well over a century, how is it he's to remain so effectual in putting to death not only the last members of the Christ body, but also at a still later date, terminate the career of the great company Gold Class? This raises questions that should seriously be considered. Indeed, if light binds Satan, the prince of demons, should not that same light bind also his underlings, the fallen angels, even more tightly? If light binds Satan, how is it possible that at the end of the kingdom age, when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, when there'll be no need to inform one's neighbor, know the Lord, for all shall know him from the least unto the greatest, how, if light binds Satan, how is it possible for him to be loosed? Is not this a false concept? In Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 to 24a.
Leviticus what?
16, verses 1 to 24a. We split the 24th verse. Aaron is in his linen sacrificial garments, and it represents Christ's ministry as the high priest of God to the gospel church, not the world, to the gospel church. He's the high priest. Revelation 1, verse 13. But in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 24b, the second half of the verse, through verse 28, he emerges with the garments of glory and beauty to minister to the needs of the world in the kingdom age as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Even in tabernacle shadows, under the subcaption, the Atonement Day burnt offerings, subsequently this statement's made. It's actually on page 74, paragraph 3. Quoting the pastor, "Let us not forget that God thus indicates that he will not manifest his acceptance of the better sacrifices than bulls and goats until the sacrifices for sins," not the burnt offering, not the burning of the sin offering later, "until the sacrifices for sins are complete, and the true church and the true high priest is robed in the honor and glory of his office and in the change of garments." So Brother Russell notes that this abrupt change in verse 24, A and B, that's a break-off point. The first half of the verse, he's still wearing the sacrificial robes. The second half of the verse, now he's clothed, donned in the garments of glory and beauty, and he gives this as the remainder of the chapter he's inferring applies to the kingdom age, even though it's an offering. Even though he's burning on the altar, this is antitypical. It's not the literal thing. It's what it portrays, that the world will have to know these things. The logical conclusion to be drawn also is that the burning of the bodies of the sin offering bullock and the Lord's goat without the camp, which follows the burnt offerings, indicates that the world will be apprised of their meaning, even as we now are given their significance through the attainment of knowledge and understanding. Now, we briefly have to go into another subject. Jesus as King. Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. "Now when Jesus was born, came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he born King of the Jews? Matthew 21, 5, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Another place, much people took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Pilate asked him, Art thou the King of the Jews? And he answered and said unto him, Thou sayest it. And they set over his head his accusation, written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Psalm 2, verse 6, at Jesus' ascension. This is now since Pentecost. Yet have I, that is Jehovah, set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Psalm 45, verses 10 and 11. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's, that is Father Adam's house. So shall the king. Now this is the church in the gospel age, not the next age. Greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Jesus' parable of the 10 pounds. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay before me. The three previous scripture references show Jesus' reign over the true church since Pentecost. Hearken, O daughter, etc., the son on the hill. Now, his future reign, and this is important. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8. Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom of the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints, to the people, the collect body of the saints of the Most High, that the trial of your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing, apocalypse, of Christ. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, Panaru, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, Panaru, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him. Not half the body, or 9/10 of it, and then the other 10th come along later. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. When he shall be come to be glorified in the saints, to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and yet to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Is Jehovah reigning? Why, I think that would be almost a blasphemy to state that. Jehovah, his great power, and he's reigning. And it says Jehovah. It's talking about him, not Christ. It's the kingdom of God, and it's the kingdom of Christ. These are not opposing terms. They're different perspectives. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 8,000 years. But what's interesting, we believe this is a title, and that we feel this is the one place where the Sinaitic is wrong. And in the common Greek text, it reads the 1,000 years, the millennium. This is the reign in the millennium. Revelation 20, verse 6, But they shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him. Sinaitic text reads, the 1,000 years. That is, the expression should be thought of as a title rather than necessarily a full literal 1,000 years. In summation, tabernacle shadows with its sacrifices is the seed acorn whence the great oak of truth has grown. Psalm 97, verse 11, Light is sown for the righteous.
Stay there, Frank. I have a few questions for you. We're going to just a few. Frank, I have a question, if I might ask it. Leviticus 16, verse 22, maybe you explained it, maybe I didn't get it, but it says, And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. The goat shall go in the wilderness. Does that have to do with the willful wrongs of the people?
I view that those are terms that are introduced, just like we're introducing terms. But what we're trying to say is that these sins placed on the goat are placed not under the covering, but above the covering. Because Jehovah puts a covering over the goat class so that they don't deny God and Christ in the time of trouble. He's going to protect even the great company class who don't make their calling and election sure. They're going to be escaped. Lot escaped. God provided that. He yanked him out and brought him to Zoar, the Lord's goat class. So there will be a miracle extended. We're speaking in broad terms now to the great company class. And they're sent with the purpose of the destruction of the flesh, but not the spirit, but for the saving of the spirit, of the new creature, but doing what they didn't do in the present life, sacrifice.
Okay. Anybody else? No more questions? Gretchen has one.
I'm kind of curious. I know that there's, one of the big discrepancies in the Bible student movement today is the rain. And what would you call what's going on right now?
Well, I would
say what Christ is doing with the church members that have been raised. What do you call that?
Well, we have a whole talk on that too. But just briefly, know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? Now, how are they going to judge the world? Take one by one when the kingdom starts. All right, you're next. Well, let's review your case. No. That way, my goodness, 1,000 years wouldn't be long enough. They're being acquainted with all that they will have to judge and deal with. There are 12 tribes. The world of mankind is in 12 divisions, just like the church is in 12 divisions. And they're being educated now as to those that they're going to judge so that they fully know about their past history. Now, when they know all about their past history, they don't have to view that, because a judge wants to know all the facts before he can properly judge. And so what happens next? Their behavior in the kingdom age is the next thing. They know, the church now knows them inside out. And there's a way to show how this can be done, but I haven't got time now. But the church knows all about them, and it's recorded. The whole history of earth has been recorded. Why? Because this is where the plan of God started down here. Do you think all these other planets, when those that are to be inhabited, that they're not going to know about Christ? Aren't they going to see his death on the cross? Aren't they going to know about the apostles and the prophets and also the dispensational servants and the church in the flesh in the future? All these things have to be made known to all these yet unborn, not on the scene. If he created the earth not in vain, but to be inhabited, that would be true of the other solar systems. They were not created in vain, not to be inhabited, but that in every solar system, there would be at least one habitable planet. And we can see the value of the sun, which is not inhabited, and the moon, which is not inhabited. See what I mean? That they have balancing effects. And the signs of the zodiac can all have a significance, which we don't want to get into at all now. So they're undergoing what we call today, before you take a job, the first thing they do when they're a large corporation, they call you in before you even sit at your desk, and they have that as
orientation.
Right. You're being made acquainted with what your duties are, what the chain of command is, what you can do and what you cannot do. All these things are made clear. That's what's happening up there now.
Rachel?
My question is in Leviticus 15, and when you talked about the two goats, you said the Lord's goat represents the church.
Yes.
And who does the, I guess you called it the Azazel goat? The Azazel, is that right?
The word scape is Azazel.
So
it's Satan's goat and Jehovah's goat.
So who is Satan's goat?
That's the great company class. They're sent unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh in the time of trouble yet future. All down the age, there's been a great company class, but they have not been officially recognized. Paul committed two sinners in the church, and he identified their sins and the need for them, and he remanded them over to the custody of Satan, not that they be destroyed as new creatures, but that they get life. God does not desire the death of his children. But if they do not obey him under these circumstances, when it becomes plain to them they're not of the other elect class, but they are of a secondary class. In fact, how did Pastor Russell say we would know that the door was closed? The fall or destruction of the nominal church. When there's no more Catholic Church, Methodist, Presbyterian, so when the churches are all abandoned, you can see the world's starting to get sick. The world is getting sick of government and church authority, and they're disobeying all the rules. And even the churches now are beginning to lean backward. And they're dealing with lesbians, homosexuals, and disobedient, the very kind you can think of. And everything is love. Well,
they're getting involved in Congress, you know, they're running for office, ministers. There's a lot of them now in Congress.
And friendship with the world is enmity with God. And this is the question we have to seriously address ourselves. All that live godly shall suffer persecution. Now, this is not meaning that you suffer an automobile accident. It means you suffer because of the truth. If you do not suffer because of the truth, well, you're not mature yet. You're really not mature. And we're living in a soft generation. In fact, I wonder how one can make their calling and election sure in this generation. It's so soft. To be a Christian, your life was at stake all down the gospel age. Today, to be a Christian, why, that's nothing. So you're a Christian. They'll say, I'm a Christian too. See? So there's no persecution. So then it means that you have to then live a godly life, and you have to witness, and you have to have enemies. And sometimes the enemies are in the truth, because most of our fellowship is with the brethren. And so this then explains that there will be trouble even in the church.
So the persecution is subtle. It's not like physical like it was before. It's a subtle thing.
It has to be some kind, and it's not physical, but we can see it. It isn't. So it has to be the other. A mental battle, standing for truth and doctrine against all opponents.
Any other questions?
Yes.
Ruth?
The parable of the virgins as being rather sympathetic in a way to your original thoughts about the tabernacle and about the three different goats. I was wondering, how did you identify midnight when the cry came at midnight?
That's when the persecution comes from the nominal church. All down this Laodicean period, basically speaking, there's been little or no persecution. But there are many pictures that show that the heel members of the body of Christ, the heel members, the feet members, will suffer persecution. And so we have the John the Baptist picture. He was beheaded. Brother Russell has this, second volume. And then you have Elijah taking away in trouble, the whirlwind, and so forth. You have Gideon, where the 300, their earthen vessels were broken. And the light shone out. And the three Hebrew children are cast alive in the furnace of fire. And they escape as new creatures. Not a hair singed, as new creatures. Only the rope that was binding them, that's the human flesh. The human flesh was burned and destroyed in the furnace. And so there are any number of scriptures, any number of pictures showing the very end that there will be persecution.
Walter had his hand up.
Yes.
And then Len.
May I say, I had the same question that Sister Ruth just asked you, but I had a minor technical question yet regarding the sanctuary. When you lucidly portrayed it, you did indicate that the, I believe it was the white covering?
Yeah.
That was attached with ropes on pins.
No,
with pins.
Not the white one, not the goat's hair. Just the outer two.
Just the outer one, okay.
The seal skin and the,
yeah, the
ram skin. But
this was held taut as it was attached by ropes to pins. Now, were not those pins silver pins?
I'm not sure on that. I would think they were in the court. I would think they're copper.
Okay, they were copper. Mm-hmm.
Because the pins of the court curtain were copper that held the staves of the court.
Yes.
And that copper pin was on both sides of the post.
Yes.
You know, one to hold it upright, one pulled down tight.
Okay, those pins were copper pins.
And then the reason that these other curtains would fit snug on the tabernacle.
Yes.
We can prove that easily, but that takes time.
Yes.
I need a blackboard. But these are not like sheets. They're not like your percale sheets. And the goat's hair curtain is not, so there's body and weight to them, so that when they're placed over the tabernacle, they, of their natural gravity or weight,
they would sag.
Flat sag down and cover the tabernacle.
Len?
Frank, just a question on this, because this whole issue of persecution, and saying that there hasn't been any, you know, in the late, in this stage of the church, but yet we see the brethren in other countries have undergone severe, severe persecution.
Thank you for the correction. Yeah. I didn't mean to demean that. Okay. But I'm thinking, we have an American viewpoint. Right. You know, we're born here.
But there has been some persecution in this country from Catholics with brethren, the stories that I've heard.
Yeah. But they're relatively few, and it is not unpopular to be a Christian. But when they, if they know you do not believe in the Trinity or so, then they will be that. But we're so little, and have so little audience with that, that we do not feel the flack necessarily that way. I have had experiences myself, but that isn't typical.
Could I ask you a question about this business about in the kingdom, when the remnant that's left, and Israel coming to Christ first, that Israel and this remnant might be the ones that would be used in the beginning of the general resurrection to, say, run schools of righteousness where we know they're not going to be taught individually, but they would be taught, as you say, under each tribe condition, since it's going to be 12 apostles, one over each tribe, and then 12,000 of the church will be in each one of those tribes. Is it possible that the characteristics of the resurrected ones might place them in each one of these tribes?
Yes.
You know, I was thinking, you know, like when Peter drew the sword to slice off the high priest's servant's ear.
Malchus.
Yeah, if he drew it with his right hand and slashed at him, he'd cut off his left ear. But if he drew the sword with his left hand, he'd cut off his right ear. And then in this research, it proved that Peter was a Benjaminite, because you remember when they came from captivity from Babylon, it was Judah and Benjamin. Judah settled in and around Jerusalem, and Benjamin up on the shores of Galilee. And of course, they were mostly all Benjaminites, but left-handed, because they drew the bow with, you know, 600 archers in the Old Testament. It's an interesting theory. Have you any thoughts on that? Characteristics under each tribe?
I have no. No, I don't.
But you feel that it could be in the kingdom?
Well, it would take time to explain. Yeah, I bet that. I have a lot of thoughts, a lot of subjects, but I don't want to just do it just a few.
Yeah.
Have 2 or 3 minutes to.
This is on the talk, right, Ron?
Yeah.
Oh, what is about the persecution? One form of persecution is when people tell lies or spread rumors about you.
Well, that's your yes. That's persecution. Oh, yeah. We're not belittling that. We're talking about there's to be a Christian. You know, just to, and you're going to church, to meeting on Sunday, and it's not looked upon in the inquisitorial fashion that it used to be during the Holy Inquisition, because they wanted to know where you worshipped and what you believed. But later on, they're going to be interested, we believe, into what we believe.
Right.
Yes?
I don't mean you to go into it, another discussion in another area, Frank, but just curiosity. Because when you talked at first about the animal sacrifices and the purpose of animal sacrifice, I thought it was very interesting when you said it was a necessary part to educate, to explain prophecy, and to influence on those that are called in a hostile environment. Could you, I mean, just briefly, how do you view the pictures that we have that seem to have described in Ezekiel about animal sacrifices in the millennium? Could you sort of highlight what
yes.
you think those would
be? There will be literal sacrifices, but that doesn't mean there'll be literal sacrifices here in Levittown or some other place. That'll be in the temple.
And what purpose do you say that those would
They will be used as educational, and when it's being done, it'll be explained what they signify. Mm-hmm. That's all. So that the world will imagine, here is Israel doing this for a couple thousand years, sacrifices, and they don't know what they are? Don't you think God would enlighten people as to the meaning of that? Because it does 2 things. It vindicates God's character. It vindicates that he had a reason for doing it. And that this ceremonial cleansing and all, which is done in other heathen religions, They all have their ritual ceremonies to justify them. But that his of Leviticus, that type of ceremony is quite different. And the next thing, it's dead animals. That the animal is dead before it's burned. And the cutting of the throat is the least painful of all deaths. Because immediately when you slash deep the jugular vein, your vitality just zeroes down. There's no suffering attending that. And so that was made a prescribed method of how to do the kosher treatment. Today, in the abattoirs or the slaughterhouses, they use a sledgehammer, which is not kosher. Say, that type of a blow.
That raises a question.
You miss a little and you have to do it a second time.
Am I understanding here that there's going to be the literal death of animals?
Yes, there is, and the scriptures show it.
I'd like to see that.
Well, right thing there. Ezekiel 43, verse 18, these are the measurements of the altar in the day that it should be built to offer offerings thereon. And in Jeremiah...
It doesn't say that they're going to be literal animal offerings.
It does. What it means is that we're in a culture we have not advanced. I believe that in the truth movement, we're slipping back. We're not going forward. How many people have read every word of God's Old Testament? You know, there was a time I went around many years ago. I asked the elder. I didn't find one. Not that they read the Bible. Not that they read it extensively. But every word. Have you read the Bible once from Genesis through Revelation? I didn't find anybody. Now, this is not to justify myself. But when I came in the truth, and this was called the Bible student movement, I felt the first duty... My first duty was to read the whole Bible. I didn't have too much time at that time, so I tore the Bible up and I put it in my shirt pocket. And then when I went to work, at noontime, I'd pull out chapter 1, and I felt that was a good expense for the Bible. And I read it that way all the way through. At least I have read the Bible. And I feel that no one can really call themselves a Bible student unless they study the Bible, not just the volumes. We do not say, don't study the Bible. Well, our practice has been to have a Bible study and a volume study.
But my question was, to go back to what, how about the scripture, nothing shall hurt or harm in all my holy mountains, saith the Lord?
That's after the kingdom age.
You mean then that during...
Of course there's deaths. There's deaths during the kingdom age. There are people dying all the time.
In the beginning.
Sure, they're going to second death, they're going to do it. Why, sure. Okay. That's another thing, time. I feel we're not advancing. And I'm an oddball on this subject, but I don't care. If we're going to want Jesus and God, we're sacrificing for the next age. Not for now. Not for popularity.
Yes. We're running for our lives, right?
Yeah. Yes?
In regard to animal sacrifices in Ezekiel's temple in the kingdom, you had explained that in the Old Testament, they looked forward to Christ. The purpose of annual sacrifice in the kingdom is to look back to Christ.
That's right.
So it had no value as far as their atonement. It's simply lessons and instruction pointing to Christ.
That's right. And just like the memorial.
But there's
the memorial points backwards.
But isn't there another scripture that says they won't have to turn to their neighbor and ask about God because they'll all know him from the least to the greatest?
But that'll take a good part of the kingdom age because they're coming up in waves, different generations from the last. And we believe Adam will be last because it says the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Yes?
Will there be no more need for the animal sacrifices after the millennial period?
Oh, no. They, in fact, they may live forever. I don't know. I have no dogma on that. After the kingdom age, after all that had been proved worthy, it says in Luke that those that are counted worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, not the resuscitation from the dead, but the anastasis from the dead, which is at the end of the kingdom age, not at the beginning of the kingdom age, that's merely an awakening. But those who call children of the resurrection, the children of God, that's after they pass through that final test.
Yeah,
and when they pass that test, they've made it. And just like the angels who passed their severe test back in the Noahic dispensation, that they were accounted worthy, and they shall not die. It says they shall be as the angels, the holy angels. It just says angels, but it means holy angels. They stood such a severe test because God didn't do anything. Here, the unholy angels doing their thing, taking wives of them to church. It's like anarchy. God not doing anything. Now, that was a severe test. That why didn't they join the fallen angels and have their fling? But those that did not and maintained their integrity shall never die. Not that they have immortality. That's another subject. What is immortality? See, what is life and immortality? But this is not the place for that.
It's very interesting questions, and your comments have been very interesting. Is there anything else?
Well, Frank,
you can sit down.
Everybody stay in here just a little bit
till
we get
I'm going to announce that, Ruthie. Chairman will take care of that.
Ready, George? We have to get the newsletter. Thanks, right?